Living by faith. That's what it's all about, isn't it? That's really what this weekend is about. We're going to have a great, great time tonight and tomorrow afternoon, tomorrow evening, and then on Sunday morning, because the very thing we've been talking about, that's not just almost it, folks. That's it. Living by faith in the reality of the fact that Jesus is the Son of God. Take that Bible, and you'll want to use your Bibles tonight, and this is the kind of lesson you'll be wanting to make some cross references and notes in your Bible, I suspect, because there's some things we'll be talking about that you may have never really thought about, and it'll be the kind of thing I think you'd want to hold on to. But think about John 1:1. You don't have to turn there. You know what John 1:1 says, right? In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. That's an amazing affirmation. I think we understand it, and we have some concept of it. But look at what John says. In the beginning. That's the way Genesis 1:1 starts, isn't it? Right at that very beginning, there was God. But with God, there was another one called the Word. Now, we know who the Word is. John chapter 1 and verse 14 said, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory. The glory is the only begotten of the Father." We know who that is, full of grace and truth. That's Jesus. And so John 1:1 says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word is He who became flesh, and He was there with God." But John chapter 1 and verse 1 says, He was not just there with God, He was God. And folks, that's what this whole weekend is about. We're trying to magnify and trying to have an appreciation of the fact that Jesus truly is the Son of God. And whenever this lectureship is over, at the end of this time, may we again understand that the principles that are laid out tonight that become the basis of the entirety of this lectureship, that those principles, that's really what it, when we talk about living by faith, we're talking about, I believe that Jesus is the Son of God. You believe that? You see, that's the heart of it. That's not just almost it. That is it. Sometimes when we think of Jesus, we think of the humanity of Jesus, and we should. 84 of the 85 times in the New Testament, the expression "the Son of God" is used has reference to Jesus. But there's the other aspect of Jesus, and that is Jesus is the Son of Man, the humanity of Jesus. And so in our lectureship this year, we're not going to spend a lot of time talking so much about the humanity of Jesus. That's going to be the theme for the lectureship next year. When we talk about His compassion and His love and His tenderness and His kindness and His acceptance of all others, obviously these things will be mentioned. But that's not the emphasis this week. This time and throughout this lectureship, we're talking about the fact that He was God, that He was there in the beginning. And that is the one who became flesh. He was there with God, but He was God. And so at the end of this lectureship, may we echo the sentiments of Nathanael. Whenever he first met Jesus, he said, "Rabbi, You are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel." And I want to say special to our young people, let this weekend be a time when your faith is built in the reality that Jesus is the Son. You cannot believe in God and live a pure moral life because your mom and dad believe in God. It won't work. You remember, if that's the basis of your faith, if I ask you, "Why do you believe in God?" And you say, "Well, I believe in God because my mom and dad told me there was a God. They also told you about Santa Claus and the Tooth Fairy and the Easter Bunny, and you know how that turned out." And so you need to have your own faith. And those of you who are babes in Christ, those of you who are new Christians, you need to let this be a time when it's built within the very depth of your soul, a firm belief that Jesus is the Son of God. And those of us who have been in the church for a longer period of time, we need to let this lectureship be a time when our faith, though we know these things, may we be reminded again of the fact that Jesus is the Son of God. And that'll change our lives. It'll change the choices we make in our life. It'll change the way we worship. It'll change the way we pray. It'll change the way of the decisions that we make throughout all of our lives, because we have committed ourselves not unto just Jesus of Nazareth, but Jesus who was there in the beginning. You see, we know that he was there. You have your Bibles open. Look in verse 3. Verse 3 of John chapter 1 says that all things were made through him. And without him, there's nothing that has been made that was made. You read that passage, and it's very obvious the things that are being said there until you recognize that there are those who go door to door and knock on our doors, and they want us to talk about Jesus being a created being. That he's like an angel that God created. And when the Jehovah's Witnesses come and they knock on our doors and they begin to talk to us about Jesus, you need to understand that they don't really believe what you believe whenever you talk about him being the Son of God. They see him as a created being. But look at what this verse says. John chapter 1 and verse 3 says that all things that were made through him, and without him, nothing was made that has been made. If Jesus is that which has been made, then he is one thing that was not made by him through him. You see, if in the beginning there was the Father, and the Father created Jesus, and then all things that were created after that were created through Jesus, then it is not true that everything that has been created was created through Jesus. For Jesus himself would not have been created through himself when he was non-existent. But look at the passage. The passage affirms that at the very beginning, that Jesus was there at the beginning, and everything that was made through him. That makes it absolutely impossible for Jesus to have been a created being. Sometimes those same individuals will talk about the fact, well, he's called the firstborn of the creation of God. Oh, yes. But firstborn does not always indicate the fact that one has been born. It's an indication of priority and specialness, like Jacob, who was the son of Isaac, but not the firstborn of Isaac in reference to time, but in reference to quality, he was the firstborn of God. And Jesus is the firstborn of God. He is the firstborn, not because the creation is the first thing that was created. He is the firstborn because he is the source of all of those things that were created. Flip your Bibles back to Genesis chapter 1. And look in Genesis chapter 1, and there's an abundance of evidence of the fact that Jesus is there. Look down in verse 26. Genesis chapter 1, verse 26. God said, "Let us make man in our image, according to our likeness. Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over the cattle, over all the earth, and over everything that creepeth upon the earth." Did you hear that? God said, "Let us." Wait a minute. Jesus was not there, was he? The Son of God did not really exist until he was born on this earth or until he was created. But in the very beginning, before Adam and Eve were ever made, Jehovah God said, "Let us make man in our image." If I were going to mark the Bible so I'd remember that, I'd circle the word "us" and the word "our." For if the Father was the only one there, he would have said, "I will make man in my image, according to my likeness." But look at those words. They're plural in nature. Let us make man in our own image. The Father was not alone when the world was created. Look at verse 2 that affirms that the Spirit of God was there. The earth was without form and void, and darkness was upon the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God moved upon the face of the waters. The Holy Spirit of God was there. The Father was there. And John chapter 1 and verse 1 says that in the beginning the Word was there. Jesus was there. And so when the Bible talks about "let us make man in our image," that's an affirmation of the plurality of those who were there when the world was created. Look over in Genesis chapter 11, where there you read of the story of Babel. I've got the wrong reference. If you got I've got Genesis 9 in my notes. I have no idea how that got here. Somebody typed that wrong. I must be dyslexic or something. But in Genesis chapter 11, you read about that Tower of Babel. And as you read about the Tower of Babel, you come to a realization of the fact that God looked down and he saw mankind on this earth. And so in verse 4 he says, the people said, lest we be scattered abroad over all of the face of the earth, let us build this tower. You need to understand the fact that it had been the will of God from the very, very creation to go out and to replenish the earth. Go back to chapter 9 and verse 1. And there you'll see the affirmation of them, the exhortation to go out and replenish the earth. They didn't want to do that. Let's build a tower so we won't be scattered. And so they started building this tower up to heaven. Now, young people, if you think that God is worried that they might build a tower that would reach all the way up to the throne of God, you need to understand that the Bible talks about more than one heaven. There's the heavens where the birds fly. There's the heavens where the planets are found. And there's the third heaven where God is found. If you don't have in your margin of your Bible, you might want to write Deuteronomy chapter 1, verse 28 around that word heaven. Because the Bible says when the Israelites when the spies came back from spying out the land, they said the walls of their city reach up to the heavens. And so when they said, let us make a tower that will reach up to heaven, it's not Jack and the Beanstalk, them trying to build a tower so they could climb up to where God himself was to be found. But they said, we don't want to be scattered. Let's build this massive, to use modern terminology, skyscraper. Let's build this place that we can stay here together when God had said, I want you to go and scatter. I want you to fill the earth. But you begin to look at this. Look in this chapter, whatever he says, beginning in verse 5. The Lord God came down to see the city and the tower which the sons of men had built. And the Lord said, indeed the people are one and they have one language. And this is what they began to do. Now nothing that they propose to do will be withheld from them. Come, let us go down and confound their language, that they may not understand one another's speech. Do you see the plural word there? It's not just the Father that said, I will go down and I will see what they're doing. It is that God said, let us go down. He did not say, I will go down. He said, let us go down. And we know that because Jesus was there in the beginning when all of these things was happening, that must of the very necessity include God himself. Look in Isaiah chapter 6. In Isaiah chapter 6, we read of the time whenever Isaiah saw the glory of God. You look at the beginning of that and you find the time of that vision in verse 1. As we begin looking at this, Isaiah takes us through the portals of heaven that we may see all the things that are transpiring there. There are these angelic beings that are flying around the very throne of God. And there they are saying, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God of hosts. The earth is full of His glory. In the grandeur of heaven, Isaiah realized his own sinfulness and said, woe is me, I'm a sinful man. God cleansed his lips in order that God might be able to use this sinful man. But look especially, whenever the Bible says, whom shall I send? And who will go for us? Did you notice the change of pronouns there? As Isaiah sees the glory of God, God says, whom shall I send? And who will go, not for me, but who will go for us? You see, the concept of Jesus having just arrived whenever we get to the New Testament is foreign to everything that's found anywhere in that Old Testament Scriptures. Well, so let's back up again and go back to Genesis chapter 1 and verse 1 that says, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. The Hebrew word there for God is the word Elohim that is used more than 2,500 times in the Old Testament and is translated God. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Now the Hebrew, as he read this in the original language, would see some things in it that you and I never would be able to see. For the word Elohim is a word that describes unified plurality. Somebody says, I don't understand what that's all about. Well, in a similar way, but far not, but it's not a perfect illustration. But in a similar way, we have words in English that have a plural concept but are singular in number. You talk about a herd of cattle. You talk about a flock of sheep. You talk about a school of fish. The word herd and the word flock and the word school are singular. But when I utter those words, you don't just see one fish. You do not see one cow. You do not see one sheep. Even though the word is singular in its nature, it is a word that expresses a unified plurality. And so it is that throughout all of the Old Testament, when we read Genesis chapter 1 and verse 1, the verse does not affirm that in the beginning the Father created the heavens and the earth. That's our understanding we sometimes have of that. We read Genesis chapter 1 and verse 1, and it says, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. And we think, oh, that's the Father. Oh, no, that's the word Elohim. In the beginning, the Godhead created the heavens and the earth. Elohim, a unified plural word. But lest we misunderstand that and arrive at the idea of the fact that the Bible talks about a multitude of gods, look in Deuteronomy chapter 6 and verse 4, where the unity of God is emphatically affirmed. Deuteronomy chapter 6 and verse 4. Moses said, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one." We are not talking about three gods. We're talking about God. There is God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. But the whole emphasis of this lectureship and this particular lecture is that Jesus, the Son of God, was there at the very beginning. And yet there is such unbelievable unity to be found within them. But in this very passage, the Lord our Elohim is one. An affirmation of the unity of that Godhead. This same concept is found throughout the Old Testament in many other places, though it's not so indicated in the New Testament, or pardon me, in the translation. Look, for example, in Proverbs chapter 30 and verse 3, where there, the New King James says, "I neither learned wisdom nor have knowledge of the Holy One." Proverbs chapter 30 and verse 3. Now notice this word, when it is literally translated. Young's literal translation of the Old Testament goes and gives a literal rendering of the Old Testament. Young's literal says, "Nor have I learned wisdom, yet the knowledge of the Holy Ones," in the plural, "I know." You see, the Hebrew, as he would read that, would understand that this is a plural word. But understanding Elohim, they wouldn't think about many gods and many holy ones. He would just see that this verse is an affirmation of the plurality of the Godhead, to use terminology that we all readily understand. You might put beside that chapter 9 and verse 10, where Jehovah in the first part of the verse is contrasted with the holy ones in the latter part of that verse. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and the knowledge of the Holy Ones is understanding. The word Jehovah in the first part of that verse is a Hebrew parallelism of the Holy Ones in the second part of that verse. In the English translation, it's translated singular because we would more readily understand it with our English mind. But the Hebrew mind, understanding the meaning of Elohim, would understand that that's an affirmation of the plurality of the unified God, for the Lord our God is one. One other, Ecclesiastes chapter 12 and verse 1. Young people, I bet you know this one. "Remember now thy Creator in the days of thy youth." Ecclesiastes chapter 12 and verse 1. In the Hebrew, "Remember now thy Creators," plural, "in the days of thy youth." That's not an affirmation of many gods, but it's just a reflection of the Old Testament teaching that there is Elohim, a unified, plural God, one God in the Old Testament, who is expressed by that word Elohim. Let's look again, and we'll have to hurry through this, to come to a realization of the fact that Jesus in the Old Testament has the name Jehovah. Sometimes, whenever we use the word Jehovah, we may only think of the Father as being Jehovah. But if Jehovah is not the name of the Father, but the name of God, the name of Elohim, then Jesus, because He is God, Jesus is Jehovah. This has not a tremendous amount of significance until people try to minimize who Jesus is. The Jehovah's Witness we mentioned before, him being Michael in the Old Testament and the archangel created by God, and one comes to the New Testament and now Michael of the Old Testament becomes Jesus of the New Testament. Oh no! Jesus in the Old Testament is called Jehovah in more than one place. Let's look at that verse that the Jehovah's Witness used more than any other verse. And that is found in Isaiah chapter 43, verse 10 and 11. In Isaiah chapter 43, verse 10, you read the verse where, if you ask the Jehovah's Witness where they get their name from, they will find that verse that says, "You are my witnesses," says Jehovah. And such is affirmed in that verse. Jehovah says, "You are my witnesses." They wrongly use this verse to affirm and justify their name, for they have not witnessed anything in relationship to Jehovah. But Jesus said, but the Lord says to them, "You are my witnesses," says Jehovah. As you read this verse, keep an eye in mind that in order that we might understand where the word Jehovah is found in our King James Bible, that the word Lord is in all capital letters where the word Jehovah is found. And so in this verse, in verse 10, when it says, "Ye are my witnesses," says the Lord. Look at your Bible. It's in all capital letters. Why? Because that's the word Jehovah. It's just not translated by the word Jehovah. But look at the very next verse. Ask the Jehovah's Witness, "Is Jesus Savior?" And the very next verse says, "Besides me, there is no Savior." There is no Savior other than Jehovah. Is Jesus Savior? Well, of course He is. That's taught throughout every page of the New Testament and most of the pages of the Old Testament. But He who is Savior is also Jehovah. I understand that we may look at this and think, well, then that's really technical, the very kinds of things that you're talking about. But it's important for us to understand it. First of all, because of the misunderstanding that is spread by many in the writings that they do. But you and I understand that when we come to the New Testament and we read of Emmanuel, "Thou shalt call His name Emmanuel," which is interpreted God with us, that He who is there in the New Testament, He who is the Son of Man, is also the Son of God. And so it was God who lived among. That's why Jesus could say when He lived on this earth, "If you have seen Me, you have seen the Father." Why? Because the Father is Jehovah and I am Jehovah. That's our nature. That's our name. Our name is Jehovah. We are Elohim, to use the Hebrew word for God. We are Jehovah. We are the Lord in all capital letters in reference to who Jesus is. We need again to look at this, John chapter 1 and verse 1, in view of some of the false ideas that are used. Whenever people read John chapter 1 and verse 1, they come with a translation that will come to the latter part of that verse that will say, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was a God," with a little g. The New World Translation, produced by the Jehovah's Witness, is the one that most popularly advances this idea. In other words, there are many gods with a little g, and Jesus happens to be one of those little gods. But he was not God himself. What a weird affirmation of anyone who has any understanding at all of the very nature of the Greek language. But the Jehovah's Witnesses are ready to point out and say, but there is the word thee is not there before John, in John chapter 1 that says he was the God. And so they'll say, since the word thee is not there, then he is a God. He's just one of the many gods. Like, you know, just God created many gods. Jesus happens to be one of them. The person who affirms that does not understand what they're talking about. And for sure they do not understand the nature of the word thee in the Greek language. In the absence of the word thee, as one reads the Greek text, when the thee is not there, it emphasizes the quality of the noun that it would be attached to. Let's see if I can illustrate. When the Bible says he became obedient, unto death, even the death of the cross, in the Greek language, the thee is not found there. You cannot translate it into English and really have a full appreciation of it and make it smooth in reading. Because whenever if the word thee had been there, the presence of the article, the thee, in a passage emphasizes a particular one. And had the Bible said he became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross, it would have talked about three crosses, and he died on that cross. He became obedient unto death, even the death of that cross. But in the Greek shouts out as one understands that language and reads that language that says, he became obedient unto death, even across death. He was crucified. And the whole emphasis, because of the absence of the article, emphasizes not the particularness of that cross and says that cross, but it emphasizes the quality of that noun that would follow. He died across death. And as one reads that in the original language, Jesus died not just by a natural death. He died not just by being shot or by being beheaded. The whole emphasis is he died the cross death. And so in John 1:1, when the statement is he was there with the God, it's obvious that has reference to the Father. He was there with the God, and the Word was God. The absence of the article screams and shouts the deity of Jesus. And folks, that's what this lectureship is all about. We are servants of the Most High God. We've been bought by the blood of deity. He was there in the beginning. And so in John chapter 1 and verse 1, he was there with the God, but he was God himself. He wasn't, as you think about an order of animals and beings on this earth. You think of that little small amoeba, that small one-celled animal, and you come up and there's the next larger animals and the next larger animals and the next larger animals and the next larger animals. And finally you get to as far as mankind goes, and you'll put a man or mankind at the top of that. And then above that, you might be able to put the angels above that. But Jesus was not an amoeba. He was not some four-legged animal. He was not some bird that flies into heaven. He was not a man who walked on this earth. He was not some angel. John chapter 1 and verse 1 says that he who was there in the beginning, he was God. Deity. And so whenever we sing praises to Jesus, when we pray in the name of Jesus, when we wear the name of the Christ, we're honoring deity. The dishonesty of this translation, by the way, in the New World Translation, will be seen the very next time this expression, God, is found in the book of John without the article before it. John chapter 1 and verse 6, there was a man sent from God whose name was John. Do you understand that the article is not there? And if the Jehovah's Witness were honest in their translation, they would be forced to say, there was a man sent from a God whose name was John. Well, somebody says, is the word the God ever applied to Jesus? Oh, yes. In John chapter 20 and verse 28, whenever Thomas saw the resurrected Lord, you remember you said, I will not believe unless I can put my finger into his hands and my hand into his side. I will not believe. When he saw Jesus, Thomas said, my Lord and my God. And the article, the word the is there in the original. Thomas looked at Jesus and he said, you know who that is? That's the God. I'll tell you this. Thomas was not a Jehovah's Witness. Thomas referred to Jesus as the God. In fact, most of the time the word God appears in the New Testament, the article is not present. Let's take just a moment and look at Philippians chapter 2, where there we read of He who was there in the beginning. Verse 5 says, let your mind be like the mind of Christ, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God. Philippians chapter 2, verse 6 through 9 is the passage we're discussing. Jesus was there in heaven. And when He was there in heaven, He was in the form of God. And then something happened. He was no longer in the form of God. He was then in the form of man. You see the two different forms? In the form of God and in the form of man. So when Jesus is on this earth, Jesus in the form of man would say, my Father is greater than I am. Why? Because He's not in the form of God. He was in the form of God, but when He was on this earth, He was in the form of man. That's why Jesus, when He talked about the day of the Lord and when that day would come, Mark chapter 13, verse 31, of that day knows no man, no angels, not even the Son of Man. Why? If He's deity, why would He not know when He was going to come back? Because He's now in the form of man. But prior to that time, He was in the form of God. And for Him to be in the form of God, it was not robbery for Him to be that. For you to claim that you would be God would be robbery. You would be robbing God of the place that He and He alone deserves. But because Jesus was there in the form of God, it was not robbery for Him to be equal with God. And then the Bible said He made Himself of no reputation. The Greek says He emptied Himself. And God, who cannot be tempted with evil, is changed. And the Son of God becomes the Son of Man who can be tempted. Matthew chapter 4 and verse 1 beginning talks about Jesus being tempted of the devil in the wilderness. Jesus was there. God cannot be tempted with evil. Jesus changed in some way. He gave up something in order that He might be mankind. I know that it's almost impossible for us to explain everything that is affirmed there. But this much we know. In the form of God, He gave up something that He might be found in the form of man. And that's the humanity of Jesus. While He's on this earth, God, who was never hungry, could fast for 40 days and be hungry. And God, who was never tired, when He gave up whatever He came to become Emmanuel and to live on this earth, needed a place to have clothing and a place to pillow His head. The birds have their nests, the foxes have their dens, But the Son of Man doesn't have any place where to live. That's He who came to this earth. But look at the rest of that verse that says God highly exalted Him. How much did God exalt Him? Look in John chapter 17 and verse 5, where Jesus, as He heads to the cross, says, "Glorify Me together with yourself with the glory which I had with you before the world was." What's the nature of Jesus now? It's whatever nature He had back there in the beginning. He was God in the beginning, and He's now again in the form of God, not in the form of man. Look at the rest of that passage that says that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow. You want the practical application of this lesson? So far, the lesson has only been theoretical. It's an affirmation of the deity of Jesus. You want to understand the practical application of this lesson? Then understand what He gave up to die for us. Jesus gave up heaven to come and live on this earth. And as marvelous as we may think this earth is, and as beautiful as we think it must be, for Jesus to leave the grandeur of heaven and being in the form of God to empty Himself and become as a little baby, live on this earth and grow up and be cold and hungry, needing clothes, would be like us leaving our nice houses and trying to live in a cesspool or a septic tank. We love Him because He first loved us. And Sunday morning, when you eat the Lord's Supper, when you're carried back to that time at the cross, then see who hangs on that cross could have come off that cross just like that. It was not the nails that held Him there. It was the love of deity for mankind. You want to understand the practical nature of this lesson? Understand the authority that He now has. He ascends back into heaven, and there was given to Him dominion and a kingdom. And He says, Matthew 28, 18, "All authority has been given unto Me in heaven and in earth." You want to understand the importance of this lesson? When deity dies for us, then whatever deity says must be done. And I read my Bible and you read yours. Deity must be obeyed. And that kingdom that He established has a divine origin. The church is not some part of a denomination that has some human origin. Jesus came and lived on this earth and started a divine movement on this earth called the kingdom of heaven, called the church of God. It's divine in origin. It's not some glorified Kiwanis Club or some secular organization. It's not some religious movement that a man like Muhammad might have started, or some other movement started by some man who claimed to do it in the very name of Jesus. The very kingdom that you and I are a part of, the very kingdom that we serve God in, is divine in origin. How do we know? Because God came to this earth and built a divine institution called the church. Let me tell you something. If you understand that Jesus is the Son of God, that deity was there in the beginning, God the Father, God the Son, God the Spirit, and yet God became Emmanuel, not the Father, not the Spirit, but Jesus of Nazareth came and lived in this cesspool. And while we didn't see Him, we live by faith and an understanding and appreciation of the glory of Jesus makes faith as strong, if not stronger, than sight itself. You're not going to be surprised, are you, that there's a heaven? You're not going to be surprised, are you, that someday the sky is going to roll back, are you? Well, why do you believe that? Because when you were baptized, somebody asked you, do you believe with all of your heart that Jesus is the Son of God? And when you affirm that, you said it all. Let me close by asking you to think with me of what happened that day that you confessed your faith in Jesus. Of that time that you stood and said, I believe that He is the Son of God. With all of my heart, I believe that. Can I echo to you the words of Jesus that said, whoever confesses me before men, him will I confess before my Father and before His angels. As you one day stood and said, I believe with all of my heart that Jesus is the Son of God. Someday, in our illustration, Jesus will call your name and say to the Father, I believe with all of my heart, and put your name there, is your child. Let him come into heaven. That's what faith is. And that's the reality of the deity of Jesus.